Saw Joe using this. Is this on? Is it working? Okay. I got a thumbs up in the back, so that's got to be a good sign. Yeah. Well, as was announced this morning, Laurel was baptized Friday. And, I had ideas for this lesson that I kind of cooked up over some time. And then when something like that happens, it kind of sweeps out a lot of what I thought I would talk about and replaces it with something else. And a lot of things are running through my mind in the last few days. I was remembering Addie's baptism, and Laurel is so much more like me than she is like than Addie, who's like her mother. And when Addie was baptized, she came and said, "Hey, I want to be baptized." And she hadn't said very much about it before that. And I remember thinking, "Well, wow, I wasn't even sure she knew, you know, what that meant." And no, she had it all in her mind. She kind of just kept it in there until she was ready, and then out it came. With Laurel, it was more of a wrestling match, and I was more like that as a kid. I kind of wrestled with this thing for a long time. I wrestled with it, and I remember trying, this will sound bad, but I remember trying to find a loophole. I didn't think of it that way at the time. You know, that brings to mind the illustration, right, of, I think it's W.C. Fields, who was a lifelong atheist, and on his deathbed was searching through the Bible, and they said, "Well, wow, I thought you were an atheist and you weren't going to do this deathbed conversion thing." And he said, "Well, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm looking for a loophole, right? And I'm trying to find a loophole." And I kind of thought that way. I tried to convince myself that maybe I wasn't ready, maybe I was too young, but there was something inside me that said, "No, you're not." And there was a growing fear at the time that I had, and I remember having, of what would happen if I didn't do this, and where would I be if this wasn't done. And my mom says that it finally kind of came to a head. We were going to church in Trona at the time, of course, and it finally came to a head when I was too scared to get in the car to go home, right? And so for me at the time, and I think this is this way for a lot of people, I don't know if it's this way for everybody, there's a fear motivator, right? There's a, and I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. I think fear is a powerful motivator. It's a motivator that God himself uses, that Jesus uses in his lessons. And death, of course, is a part of who we are, that unknown, that final gate. It's a part of, you know, it's this kind of common shared experience that we humans have, kind of try to keep it suppressed for the most part, don't like to think about it too much. But what is beyond that final gate, and what does it mean, what will happen, is a motivational tool that is a powerful weapon that can be used to turn the hearts and minds of people toward God. And Jesus is not afraid to use this. In John 8, verse 24, he says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now that's a threat. There's a fear motivator there. And again, in Luke 13, 1 through 5, it said there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so once again, there we find Christ using fear as a motivator. Do something or you will perish. Do something or you will die. Believe in me or you will die. Repent or you will perish. And that's a common theme. We see that over and over again. And if you think about it, the very word saved, right? Because you say, well, you need to be saved. Well, the word saved implies a threat. You're not saved from something that you like, right? You're not saved from something that you want or that you need, okay? If I say I'm going to save you from something, I'm not pulling you out of something that is enjoyable, right? If you win the lottery and I say I will save you from winning the lottery by taking the ticket for you. Then you will say, no, you know, don't do this. I want this thing, right? Don't save me from something like that. And so the very idea of being saved, which is a very biblical concept, salvation, right, is the concept of overall, it's a state of being saved. And the whole idea of being saved is one of being saved from something bad, right? That we are saved from what our sins naturally result in. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and this is not necessarily a passage of motivation for those who are not Christians, but those who are Christians against falling away. And it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That whole passage is stacked with threats and with fear motivation. If we think about the story of the donkey with the carrot and the stick, there's a lot of sticks in this passage, right? This is not look at the good things you get. This is the whipping from the back, all right? So the Bible's not afraid to use that, and that's not a bad thing. And in fact, we use it quite a bit. In invitation on Wednesday night, it's really common, right, to help people to think about death and what is beyond death. In other words, we like to ask the question, what if you die, right? What if you die today? You hear that asked over and over again. You know, people say, well, you could die on the way home, you know, in an accident, or you could have a heart attack. And we call to mind these images, of course, and so that people can feel their mortality, because mortality and the unknown on the other side of it is a great motivator for coming to the Lord, right? Because one of the things that Jesus offers us is eternal life. And there's nothing wrong with that. We ask, what if you die? This morning, I want to ask a different question. I want to ask, what if you live? What if you live? It's so common for us to say, you know, think about your death and think beyond that. And then we say, well, you don't want to wait too much longer. You want to come now, right? Because if you wait, you could die outside of God. And so we're making this assumption that if someone, you know, were to know, though, if you told people you could hand out slips of paper and they could know when they were going to die, okay, that there'd be people who would say, wow, this is great. I'm not going to die for 50 more years. Well, I'm not going to darken this door, this building again until, you know, 49 and a half are gone, you know, and then I'll be back. Okay, you pick the last Sunday or Wednesday before the date, and then you come to church, you get baptized, and you're good, right? And there's this idea that would be what a lot of people would do. And I want to point out today that I think the Bible teaches that you don't want to do that, that you don't want to live a life without Christ, that even if you live, that it's not a good thing for you in any way, that what you don't get and what you do get, those are two sides of the coin, right? In other words, if you don't come to Christ and you leave and you live outside of him, then you have things that you don't get and you have things that you do get. And I want to look at both those things. And I think they're both negatives for you if you live outside of Christ. So this morning, I'm asking the question, what if you live? Vice, what if you die? Right? It's kind of an extended invitation in a way, but it's also for us who are Christians. So it's... I had this written down months ago. It kind of fleshed it out. And originally I thought, well, this would go more towards Wednesday night maybe. But then I thought, no, I really, there's too much here. So first of all, I want to look at what do you get? Remember, we're going to look at two things. What do you get if you live outside the Lord? Okay? What do you get? We're going to look at what you get and what you don't get. So this is what Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the actions of the flesh. This is the actions of, you know, those who live a life outside of Christ. And this is, they're free to do these things. We're going to read a passage a little bit later in Romans. It essentially says that much. When you were slaves of sin, you're free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you're free from having to be righteous. Of course, you're not. The wages of sin are death. But that doesn't matter. You can sin freely, right? And indeed, we find that idea being said in the concept of a good time, right? If I say to you, well, those, you know, and I've heard people say this, well, let's go have a good time. Now, what does that mean to people of the world? Now, Mitch was up here, I think it was just last week, or maybe the week before last, I can't remember now. And he said, I was in the Marines, and so I've seen it all, and you know, he talks about the guys who went to have a good time, right, on shore leave, and then the things that happened there, and how bad the bathroom is afterwards. It seems not to indicate that this is the best time, right, that someone could have. Well, I was never in the Marines, but I was in a college dorm full of newly free freshmen. And I've seen what they can do to the bathrooms too on a night after having a good time, and how I had empathy for whoever had to clean those bathrooms up, right, because of all the vomit and whatever else was going on, and I always thought that doesn't seem very enjoyable, right? That doesn't seem like somebody. Laurel has a mortal fear of getting sick. If I told her, hey, this is the greatest thing ever. Now afterwards, you're gonna vomit till you can't vomit anymore. I don't think she'd want to do that. That's not something that she'd be looking forward to. And most people wouldn't. My case here is that the devil, essentially, who is a liar incarnate, right? I mean, this is what Christ says about him in John 8, is that he is the father of lies, that he speaks his native language when he lies. And if we look back to the garden, his lying, of course, is his modus operandi. It is his A number one thing that he does. Right? This is the way that he does almost all of his work, is through lies. And so I think people, they're lied to constantly. They think as they're hunched over the toilet bowl, you know, it's almost like you can picture the devil whispering in there, wasn't that a great time? That was a great time. You know? And it really takes a lot of willpower to try to believe something like that. Of course, people do it all the time. They convince themselves that, yes, this is a good thing, right? These things are good things. You see it in the when you're checking out of the supermarket. Look past the aisles of all the magazines there, right? And look at Us magazine or People, and look at the arc of Hollywood, as I would call it, right? You've got the people who are about to be married. Why? Because they found the perfect person. And then you've got the people who are about to be divorced. Why? Because they didn't find the perfect person, or of course a few years or a few months in the case of Kim Kardashian earlier, they had been on the other side of that arc, right? They'd been the perfect people, but now, no, it's not that way. And rather than look at those things and understand what they really mean to us, right, it's all too often to believe the lie, right, that the devil says to us, which is that no, the problem was that their mate wasn't sexy enough, right? They need to find somebody sexier. And if they would, then they would have these this perfect thing. They would have this perfect marriage. They wouldn't be breaking up. Or they need to find more money. That's why they're not happy. Always it's further. Always it's around the next corner. Always the promise is of just one thing more, right? If you just had more money, if you just had more wealth, if you just had more. And so people live their life in this frustration, trying to seek after these things as the devil whispers in their ear, you just haven't done enough. You just don't have enough money. If you had a little more, then you could fill that hole inside you with this, right? 1 Peter 4, 2 through 4 says that we should live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. It's kind of funny that he throws the drinking thing in there twice. And lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised. when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Right? And we know what he's saying here. This is one of the great passages that people, it's so easy to understand exactly what he's talking about here. Anyone who's lived with people of the world who wonder why you don't want to go have a good time, right? Why this is something that you don't do, okay? Because they've listened to the lies, because they believe that that's really what that is. And finally, in this first part, what do you get? What do you get when you live a life outside of Christ? I want to call attention to a certain phrase here in this passage I'm going to read, in that I'm going to say you get fruit of which you are now ashamed if you're a Christian. You get fruit of which you feel nothing but shame. Romans 6:19-21. Paul says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now here's where he says this passage that I said earlier. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So he says right there, you at one time, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then he says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, is Paul wondering, really, what fruit? He's not scratching his head here. This is what we call a rhetorical question. Because Paul wants them to think, they know that fruit was nothing good. He essentially calls them to understand that the fruit they were getting wasn't good fruit at all. It wasn't something that they will think back on now. It's not as though the people he's writing to will stop and think, yeah, that was some good times. I need to go back and have those. I shouldn't be a Christian anymore. It's boring. That's not what he says. No, the question is rhetorical. He says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? And his readers will naturally answer, whoa, nothing good, right? And he says, the end of those things is death. And he's right. And everybody knows that who's lived in that world. See, we all know and we understand that the things our flesh desires are not the best things for us. I confess that, you know, as much as anybody else, it would be great to, you know, win the lottery or something, right? I mean, imagine that. Wouldn't that be, I don't play the lottery, but it would be hard to win without playing it. But if you suddenly had a rich uncle die or something and dump enough money on you, you don't have to worry about this anymore. And there's this allure there, isn't there? And every human has this in our heart, but yet, you know, the reality of the situation is that's not where you really get happiness from. And we know those things to be true. Although even as we say it, we think, well, sure, but it'd sure be nice, right? It'd sure be nice. But of course, we know that when you look once again at Hollywood and the number of people that are doing drugs there, people that are happy don't have to do drugs, right? If the money alone yielded the happiness that it supposedly does, then why do you have to take medicine, which is, you know, essentially what drugs are? Right? That's what they're taking. It's a medicine for sadness, a medicine for pain. And you run into these people that OD on the drugs. You look at a guy like Michael Jackson who has to have a drug to put himself to sleep every night. And then, it's just insane what these people are going through. Their lives are saturated with pain. And yet, the things that they have are the things that we are told, you know, that the whispering of the devil in our ear is, if you had that, that would give you happiness. And it's not. And that leads me to the second half of this, as what you don't get outside the Lord. You don't really get life, and you don't get happiness. You think you do, but really what you get leads to the part that we talked about in Galatians 5, where he says jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, that rage that is within a person that they can't quench because they're reaching out to try to find the answer someplace where it's not. And that's the type of thing that a person has when they're outside of Christ. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, usually the way I hear these things talked about, and And I warn you, I will stray close to an edge here, but I intend fully not to go off. But the way I hear these things talked about sometimes is, so the life that Jesus is talking about is entirely eternal life beyond this one. But I don't think that's true. There's, when he discusses with his disciples, he says, follow me. He doesn't say, follow me. And he does tell them it'll be hard, but he doesn't say, follow me, you'll have no life here. It'll be terrible, but once you're dead, it'll all be good, right? It's not what he says. In John 10, the passage that Warren read at the beginning, but starting down in verse 7, Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, on the door of the sheep, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Only after he's dead? I don't think so. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I believe he's talking about here, right? Starting now. Romans 8:28. Of course, we know this passage well. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Only after death? No, I don't think so. I think he's talking about here as well. Now, I read a couple of passages together, which the last time I heard anybody say things like this, I think it might have been a video I accidentally saw of Joel Osteen or some prosperity gospel guy, all right? And by, you know what I mean when I say prosperity gospel? The type of person who says, see, you can have life here, and that means you'll be rich. And that is not what I'm referring to today. Specifically, I think saying that cheapens what Christ meant by life. He doesn't mean money. I think that's more whispering of the devil. See, you're right. If you follow Christ, you can have what Us Magazine promises to you, you know, now as well. No, that's not what he's saying, right? Because that wasn't life anyway. You could stay outside of Christ and have that. That's not where life is at. There's people outside of Christ that are rich, and they don't have life, as is clear from the pain and suffering that they have, that they display in front of us in those magazines that we talked about. You know, we can tell full well that they don't have, that they're not happy, that they don't have life, that they don't have contentment, right? So I specifically deny the prosperity gospel. And I deny the fact that these passages are talking about the fact that if you believe in Christ, you'll get your money will rain down on you from heaven. That's not what I'm referring to here. I think that's a terrible sin to preach something like that. No, what I think here is true life. Christ is asking us to think beyond what, you know, what the devil, what the material world around us says is life. Okay? And I think he wants us to understand that what he's talking about is what's inside a person, what is within them. Okay. This word is a word that will sound underwhelming. It sounded underwhelming when I wrote it the first time in this lesson, but if we think about it, I think the case will be made that I'm trying to make. You know, the best times in my life are when I'm content. And that's the word I mean, content. Content is an underwhelming word, right? We seem to have this thing where we want to be more than content. We want to be fantastically happy, right? I will admit to you that the sugar, the candy, if you will, of material blessings. We all just lived through another Christmas. I like getting gifts. I'm not ashamed to say it. I get a jolt inside, and I'm married to one of the best gift givers alive. And I'm not just saying that. She is amazing at it. It's her love language, if you understand what that means, is giving gifts. And she's a master at it. She always seems to figure stuff out that I would really like to have even before I know I want it. Right, which is amazing, and that's the true gift of a gift giver. I mean, it's not just here's a list and buy it for me. It's actually, wow, that's better than anything I actually had on my list. And she's like that, you know. And I will confess, I like to get gifts. I will also confess that when Elena won the Mini Cooper, there was a jolt that lasted about a week to months. It was fun, right? There was it kind of pegged your meter for a while, if you will, but. That all goes away after a period of time. That all fades. That's why I called it the candy, right? You know, you can eat candy for dinner, and it gives you an upfront kick, But every kid who's done it too much knows that there's pain to pay on the back end if you do it too much. Or there's the downside of the carbo, you know, oh, no, I'm all tired. You know, there's you spike high, but you go low. It's not like a real dinner, right? Contentment is different. Contentment is different. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. You see, because if the prosperity gospel is true, then why does Paul write us this passage in Philippians 4? I don't think it is true. And I think that the person who lives outside of Christ would like to believe that if they become a Christian, see, that those mega churches preach those things. That's why Osteen's got 30,000 people in his church listening to him, right? They all want to believe they can be like him. They all want to believe that they can get money if they come in, right? But that's another door. That's climbing in over the gate per John 10, right? That's not the way to come in. That's not through the door that is Christ. In Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And let me tell you something, that's the kind of life that I want. I don't want to be dragged around by the circumstances that surround me. Okay? Because there's going to come a time when, Linda wins a Mini Cooper, you know, for example. That's the upside. That's the knowing how to be in abundance, what Paul says. But I want to drive the straight and narrow through both of those sides, right? Because when the inevitable downside happens, I don't want to be brought low by that. I want within my heart the thing that Paul had, where he was able to have joy no matter what happened on either side of those things. I think that's the life that Christ can give you. I think that's the great secret there. And he says here, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," is the final verse there in that passage. The inner strength of Christ gives him true life. It gives him the ability to be content, such that the material things that swirl around him, they don't lure him in. And when he has them, it's great. And when he doesn't have them, it's great. Why? Because his life is coming from Christ directly to the inner man. Okay? He does not have a life that somebody points to and says, "Oh, it's so bad. Imagine an early Christian's life if he did this. My friends are dying around me, right? They're being tortured to death by Rome, right? They can't be brought low by these things." And they weren't. Read Eusebius, for example, in the history of the early church, where he talks about these people that died, you know, with smiles on their faces, being mauled by beasts in Ephesus. And Paul recounts things that he went through. And yet he says, "No, I've still got a joy that goes beyond that." And that's the life that Christ promises, okay? It gets drowned out by the yelling of the devil in our ear, where he says over and over again, "No, that's not happiness. Win the lottery, that's happiness. Or have a good time, that's happiness. But that's not the things that bring true contentment and true joy." And that's what a person who's outside of Christ cannot have, no matter how much they want it. They will never have that true life. They'll seek it and continue to try to find it in ways which the devil promises them, and they cannot have it. Really, this lesson has been sort of a long invitation. And to go back to what I said, we say very often, "What happens if you die today?" And I want to say, if you're here and you haven't been baptized, you haven't come to God, you're not in Christ, I want to ask you, what if you live? You know, I believe that if people are honest with themselves, and it's never going to be true of everyone. Christ says, "Narrow is the way, and few are those who find it." But I believe that if a person looks within themselves and they're outside of Christ, they'll see that a good time is not a good time, right? They'll understand that those things that they keep trying to fill that hole with are not doing the trick. And I think that they will perceive that true Christians have something that they want, but they can't have outside of Christ and outside of his body. If you're here this morning and you realize that you have that need, you have that hunger, you need to come forward now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.